Well, I think the appropriate response to all those songs this morning was Maranatha, Lord, come soon. Even so today, what a wonderful number of songs concerning the return of Christ, and we're going to talk about that as such today in Matthew chapter 25. As you know, most of you have been going through Mark for about a year now, a little over a year, and we just finished chapter 13 concerning the Olivet Discourse. And we are now going to go to Matthew 25 to talk a little bit more about the message in the Olivet Discourse. This is a sermon I've been trying to get to for well over a year, for one time or the other, trying to either do it on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night or something. Nothing ever works out. And I'm going to do it this morning because it fits well with what Mark has been saying. The Olivet Discourse is actually found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, but they each cover a little bit different territory. Mark, it's, as we saw, talks early on about the life between the time of Christ and the coming of the tribulation period and so forth. And then we have the tribulation period itself. Then we have the coming again of Christ, including the battle of Armageddon. And then we go to the book of Luke. It covered much of the same territory. But when we come to Matthew, all of chapter 25 and the last section of chapter 24 is supplemental to what is found in the other synoptic gospels, the other two gospels of Matthew, or Mark and Luke. And so this is material not covered by them. Jesus said these things at this time, but were not recorded in the other two gospels, and John doesn't record it either, so Matthew does. So there's some important material here that needs to be covered as we think of the Lord's return and of the end time events. Just taking a look quickly at the book of Matthew, chapter 24, we come to the first 14 verses talk about the tribulation period. Now, the rapture of the church is not here. The rapture of the church takes place prior to all these events, and that's the next thing that we're looking for. Matter of fact, most of the songs we sang about this morning are beholding Christ and so forth have to do with that rapture of the church. And so we're looking forward to that. And that when the church has been raptured and taken from this earth, there's going to be a short gap. We don't know how long, perhaps a few days, perhaps much longer. There'll be a gap between that time and the coming of the Antichrist, where he now signs a treaty with Israel, says he'll protect them, and then they seem like they apparently are back in the land at that time or move back. And things look pretty good for a while. But things begin to unravel as we see the tribulation period going on, and especially by verse 15 of chapter 24, because there we hit the great tribulation. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Look at verse 21. For then there shall be a great tribulation. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist turns on the Jews. He breaks his covenant with them. He sets himself up as God in the temple of God. That is the abomination of desolation of verse 15. And things get really bad during that time, even worse than prior to that. But Matthew goes on to talk about the second coming of Christ in verses 29 to 31, and also mentions this great battle at this time, the battle of Armageddon, which happens when the Lord returns and he overthrows and destroys all the armies that have come out to defy him. But then at that point, starting with 32 to 44 talks about what happens when the Lord returns. But then in verse 42, verse 45, we begin to look at some issues that are not found in the other Gospels. And that is what happens after Christ comes back. After he is on the earth, after his second coming, after the Antichrist has been banished, after Satan has been thrown into a pit, in which he is not allowed to affect the earth for 1,000 years, what happens then? There's something that takes place before the Lord sets up his kingdom, just prior to that time. And that is described here in the book of Matthew. In the passage we're going to look at today, verses 31 to 46, he is describing a judgment upon the Gentiles. I'm going to spend most of my time there, so I'm going to mention that. We'll come back to these earlier verses for a moment in just a second or two. But we're going to look at verses 31 to 46. And as the Lord comes back, He brings, first of all, judgment on the earth, first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. The Jews He judges, both rewards and punishment, from chapter 24, verse 45, all the way down to chapter 25, verse 30. Beginning with verse 31, He judges the Gentiles. Now, I preached on a Sunday night not too long ago the earlier sections, and that's why we're going to verse 31 today. If we were to paint the scene or the picture of what's happening in the judgment of these Gentiles, there would be three scenes that would show up. The first scene is Christ on His throne. Look at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Now let's start with that. And we've kind of sung about that to some degree this morning. Christ is not coming at this point as a bridegroom who takes His bride home to be with Him. He does do that. He doesn't come as a businessman that sets up a kingdom and an administration on earth. He does that. But here He comes as a king in judgment upon a people. And it says here, it's so interesting, the Son of Man comes in His glory, gloriously. And all the angels attend Him. All the angels come with Him. And then He sits on His glorious throne. And so this is a glorious, glorious event. I want you to note a couple of things, though. There's absolutely no mention of a resurrection here. Very important to notice, because when the Lord comes back for His church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, He resurrects from the dead all those who have already died, all Christians who have already died. There's no mention of a resurrection here. Later on in the tribulation period, or just before the millennium, He resurrects from the dead all the Old Testament and tribulation saints. But He doesn't resurrect anybody here. It's very important to note because He is now dealing with alive people, mortal people. The question is this. After all this happened in the tribulation period, and billions of people have died either at the hands of the Antichrist or at the judgments of the Lord Himself, and the Lord comes back at His second coming at the Battle of Armageddon and wipes out the armies of the world, millions upon millions of soldiers killed at that time, we begin to wonder, is anybody left on the earth? And the answer is yes. There are still multitudes of people who have not died either in the plagues or at the Battle of Armageddon. What happens to those people? What's going to happen to them? This passage tells us what is going to happen to them as He comes and sits on His glorious throne. In verse 32, by the way, it says, all the nations will be gathered before Him. The word nations there is also important. The word nations, when used in this way in Scripture, always refers to the Gentile nations, not to the nation of Israel. It is the Gentiles that He's concerned about here. Earlier, He has dealt with the Jewish remnant, people that are left who are still alive, who are Jews. Now He's going to talk about what happens to the Gentile. Most everybody, if not everybody in this room, is a Gentile. And so what happens to those Gentiles who go into this period of time who have not yet passed away? Well, it says to us here that He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. Now, before we move into what all this is about, I just want to back up for one more second and remind you of the glorious event that this is. I don't know about you, but I was enraptured, so to speak, as we sang those great songs, as we heard the special music pointing to the coming of Christ and all that goes with that. What a wonderful thing. Perhaps one of the greatest songs ever penned by man concerning the coming of the Lord and setting up His kingdom is Handel's Messiah. And most of you know that when it was first performed in March 23, 1743, that it, when it came to that portion of the Messiah, where they began to sing, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," and that He will reign forever, and that the hallelujahs began to pour out, that the King who was in attendance and the people in the crowd stood to their feet. It was a glorious event. Anybody who's ever heard that chorus knows exactly what I'm talking about. It is a glorious event. It points to Christ at His coming and setting up His kingdom forever and ever and ever. The Lord reigns. It's a glorious thing. And if that is glorious, think what the real thing is going to be like. Give that some thought. When the Lord Himself, not just in a song, not just in our minds, but in truth, when the Lord Himself comes and reigns on His throne, surrounded by all the angels of heaven and all the saints that have gone before, and He's on His glorious throne, and the world is at His feet, think how glorious that's going to be, folks. I want to be there, and I want to be on the right side of that. Don't you? We'll talk about that in a moment. But before we move in any further, and I'm lost here, there, I want to distinguish some of the judgments that we find in Scripture from this one, because it's important that we know there's a lot of judgments right about now that are coming up when Christ returns. When I say judgments, it's not just punishments, but also rewards. There's at least six of them that we could point to. I'm not going to have you turn to the Scriptures. We'll put it up here this way today. First of all, we have the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, perhaps, is a key passage. And it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The judgment seat of Christ is for believers, for Christians. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be judged on whether or not we're Christians. Everybody there will be saved. But we will be given rewards there for how we serve Christ in this life. That's called the judgment seat of Christ. Then there's the judgment of the nation of Israel. Now again, this passage deals with that, so let me just flesh it out a little bit. Matter of fact, the reference should back up to chapter 24, verse 45. When you look at that carefully, you see that the Lord is talking about Israel. And rather than two parables, there's three. So if you're jotting any notes down, let me give you the first one. There's the parable of the sensible slave. The sensible slave in chapter 24, verses 45 through 51. There, Israel is going to be judged on its faithfulness. How faithful were the Jewish people during this time, this tribulation period, to the Lord? The second parable is the well-known one of the ten virgins, and there it is talking about Israel's judgments concerning preparation. Are they ready? Will they be ready for the return of Christ? He's been warning them. He's been telling them He's coming for hundreds and hundreds of years. Will they be ready? And then there's a final parable, the parable of the talent, and that's found in verses 14 through verse 30. And the parable of the talent has to do with Israel's responsibility. How responsible were they in how they served the Lord? How well did they do with the gifts and the privileges that God gave them? And so when the Lord comes, He judges the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, on the basis of faithfulness, preparation, and responsibility. As I've said, I preached on this on Sunday night some time ago, within the last several months, and so we'll spend no more time there. But then there is the judgment of the nations that we're looking at today, verses 31 to 46. That's our text today, so we'll not talk any more about that at this point. Number four, a fourth judgment, a judgment of the fallen angels. 2 Peter 2, 4 says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment..." Okay, I thought I had a little more of that, but anyway, that gives you the idea. The idea that is that angels that turned against the Lord will be judged. Now, we know from other scriptures that Satan rebelled against the Lord, and from Revelation 12, it appears that a third of the angelic hosts joined him. Those demonic creatures, fallen angels, will be judged and cast into hell. That word for hell here is a different word than often found for hell. It's a word, Tartarus, and is the idea of a place of punishment for spirit beings, the angelic beings. There's a fifth judgment coming, the great white throne judgment, it's often called, found in the book of Revelation chapter 20. This is a judgment for all those who rejected Jesus Christ. It's a solemn, horrifying judgment. And it says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What a solemn, horrifying judgment. All those who have rejected Christ, whose names are not found written in his book of life, will be eternally lost, eternally judged in what is called here the lake of fire. There's one other judgment that we can mention, the judgment upon the Old Testament and the tribulation saints who have already died. The ones who were martyred, the ones who died in the past, all these have yet to be judged. And we find that in Revelation 20, verses 3 to 5. "And he threw him," Satan, "into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And so those who have served the Lord in the Old Testament, those who have served the Lord in the tribulation period and lost their lives because of it, will also be judged and rewarded at that time of judgment. So these are six judgments yet to come at about this time, but today we're looking at none of those. Today we're looking simply at this one concerning the nations. Verse 33 says this, "And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He gathers them, he separates them, the sheep from the goats." Now that much is pretty clear. Now let's look at the second scene. What's he going to do with these sheep and goats? First of all, we'll look at the sheep in verse 34 through verse 40. And here we have three divisions. First of all, he rewards the sheep in verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, or of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" First of all, these are believers. The sheep represent the believers who are still alive when the Lord comes back, who will be taken into the kingdom age, alive. And they're going to be rewarded, it says here. They're going to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now I'm going to take you to two other scriptures to help you understand these things. First of all, Isaiah chapter 65. The Old Testament is full of descriptions of what life will be like during this kingdom age. These people are going to inherit this kingdom, and what will life look like for them? By the way, they come to the earth, mortal people. They come to the kingdom as mortal people. They live. They ultimately die if the Lord doesn't come back before and in the kingdom age. They will have children. Those children will grow up. Some will receive Christ. Some will not. But in verse 20 of chapter 65 of Isaiah, here's one of the descriptions of this age. "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. Think about that, a 100-year-old teenager. "And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And they will build houses and inhabit them." In other words, he's going to have longevity like before the flood. "They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. And as for the lifetime of the trees, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the works of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offsprings of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Utopia. Not perfect world yet, because the Lord has yet to create that, but a world devoid of the power of Satan, the world where the curse has been rolled back to a large degree, a world in which people serve Christ, at least openly, or they are cursed for having not done so. A wonderful world. They're going to inherit that kingdom. That's what it looks like. But going back, go on past our passage. If you are still in the passage, you'll notice it says that this kingdom has been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. But go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and take one little look here just to understand this a bit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Maybe backing up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, speaking of believers. Just as He chose you in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. See, none of this is an accident. None of the salvation plan is an accident. The Lord has prepared a kingdom from before the foundation of the earth. The Lord has prepared a people for that kingdom from the foundation of the earth. He's prepared a kingdom, and He prepared a people for it from all eternity past. What a glorious truth. Let's go back now to our Matthew passage. We see the sheep are going to be rewarded. Secondly, the basis of that reward. On what basis does He reward them? Verse 35, He says this, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" On what basis are they rewarded? Keep the context in mind. He's speaking of a period of time in which Gentiles are judged just prior to the setting up of the kingdom age. The tribulation is over. The Lord has come back to the earth. He is on His glorious throne. He is judging the Jews first, then the Gentiles. And He judges the Gentiles on the basis of something they have done. And we're going to look at what that is in just a second, but I want you to notice, first of all, He talks about these good deeds that they've done. Are we saved by good deeds? Not according to the rest of Scripture. So what is He possibly saying? Look at all these wonderful things. He is saying, look, salvation, regeneration, when Christ comes into your life and changes you, it results in good deeds. It results in a changed life. One of the evidences that you are born again is that He changes you, and He changes how you behave, and He changes your attitude, and He changes your motivation, and He changes you and moves you into conformity more and more and more like Christ. And so we see the evidence of salvation in these people's lives. We're not saved by good deeds, but we're saved to do that which glorifies Him. And notice another thing. These people are amazed that they have done anything for Christ. You know, when do we do this for you, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, you've done it for these my brothers. We'll see in verse 40, you've done it unto me. You know, I think the greatest servants of Christ often don't even know what they're accomplishing. We call that humility. That when we're serving the Lord, but we're not thinking about ourselves, and we're not thinking about what we're accomplishing, we're not thinking about how impressive we're being, we're just serving, and we don't even have an idea of how we're blessing and how the Lord is using us many times. It's called humility. I heard somebody say, a pastor that I respect deeply, years and years ago when I was just a young man, he said, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. And I pondered that. I've been pondering that for 40 years now. Because I thought at first, that's kind of crazy. Who doesn't think about themselves? Well, we all struggle with that, don't we? But I found a lot of truth in what he had to say there. It's not thinking lowly. It's not being worried about ourselves. Not being focused on ourselves. That's natural. It's not what God wants us to be. The child of God who's truly serving Him isn't all wrapped up in what it does for me. We're not defined by our sins. Too many Christians are defined by their troubles. And even their sins. We're defined by being the servant, the slave of Christ. But what He's done for us. Now I want to look at verse 40 though at the third division here concerning the sheep. And that is the explanation for the reward. He explains it in verse 40. He says, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. One of the reasons we know he's speaking of Gentiles, matter of fact, there's three reasons why we know he's talking about Gentiles in this section. Number one, the word nations, the word ethos, means almost every time Gentiles. Secondly, he speaks of brothers. Now, everybody, all the sheep here are brothers spiritually. They're born again. They're the brothers of Christ in that sense. But he's talking about another group here entirely. Who could that possibly be? It's not the spiritual brothers, it is the physical brothers. He's speaking of the Jews. The Jews who is part of these believers, these Jews who are were in the tribulation period, being chased by the Antichrist, being martyred just because they're Jews, and you went out there and you rescued them. You gave them food and water at the risk of your own life. And you did it for my brothers, the Jews. You did it unto me. And thirdly, basically, there's no one left. The Jews, are the unbelievers, are the goats here. The believers are the sheep. Gentiles, the only one left that they could be ministering to are the brothers who are the Jews. So he's speaking here, I believe, of the Jewish people, a third class. Now, there's a close connection here then about serving the Lord and serving people, right? His brothers. As we serve in the name of Christ, we serve Him. But let me pause for a moment and go off on just a slight tangent. This passage of Scripture has been abused as much as almost any scripture in all the Bible. It is the key passage for people to go to for the so-called social gospel. Whenever you hear the social gospel being proclaimed, this is their text that they turn to virtually every time. Let me explain what I mean by that. Back in the beginning of America, for example, just looking at America, many people came here with a desire to serve Christ and to live for the Lord Jesus. Not everyone by any means, but there was a seriousness about the things of the Lord. But that would come and go. And then in what we call the Great Awakening, the 1730s and the 1740s, there was a new fervor for the things of Christ. And people were awakened not only intellectually and theologically, but emotionally. They fell in love again with Jesus Christ, and some had lost that. But as time went on, the church went back to normal. Matter of fact, some of you may not know, but by the time of the Revolutionary War, the church membership in this country was at an all-time low. About less than 10% of people in America at the time of the Revolutionary War was a member of a local church. It really hit kind of a bottom stage. After the war, many people started looking back and reading about the material of the Great Awakening. We want to do that again. We want to have what they had. And so in 1800, there was a beginning of what was known as the Second Great Awakening, in which all sorts of revival services and camp meetings and so forth took place all over America. There was one problem. while these camp meetings were taking place and the revival services and great enthusiasm seemed to be poured out, the evangelists did not preach from the Bible. They didn't go back to the theology and the truth of the first awakening. They found that they could excite people and enthuse people and get all the emotions rolling without teaching Scripture. And so they began to do that. Decade after decade that happened. Eventually, the pastors caught on. The only way to draw a crowd, especially an enthusiastic crowd, was to preach like the evangelists. Knock off this careful teaching of the Word of God. Nobody came out for that. Nobody wanted to hear the Scriptures expounded. They wanted enthusiasm. They wanted to over-the-top emotions. So they abandoned the teaching of Scriptures in the churches and began to give the people what they wanted. Great enthusiasm, but no content. As we moved into the mid part of the 1800s, we find because there was no content but great enthusiasm, that the great cults began to pop up. Nobody knew how to defend the Scriptures against the cults. The cults began to pop up. Utopian societies, 40 or 50 of them, popped up all over the country, every one of them an errant group of people. As we moved on into the latter part of the 1800s, as this continued on and all sorts of very superficial things were happening in the church, great enthusiasm, no content. Pastors started finding out, you know, over in Europe, especially in Germany, there were these great institutions, these great schools. But you might recall, over in Germany, they had already abandoned Scripture totally. It was all rationalism and liberalism. But the pastors of America wanted to be intellectual, so they started to go into Germany for their degrees. They came back and they brought liberalism with them. By 1880, there was a major shift. The church that had been gutted out of theology for 80 years now met the liberalism coming from Europe, and they didn't know what to do with it. And the church began to fall apart. In 1880 and going to 1920, church after church, denomination after denomination, institution after institution fell. Until by 1920, virtually every denomination in America had turned liberal but two. All the institutions had done the same. There was a kickback by those that at that time were called fundamentalists. They stood up and said, we must go back to the Scriptures. They fought like crazy to win the battles and lost. And in the 1930s and 40s, they all began to pull out of those liberal denominations and started organizations that were conservative. Back to the Scriptures. Back to what God really says. They started Bible colleges and seminaries and IFCA organizations like what we're part of and churches like ours and many, many, many others. But as time has moved on, we're moving right back into what happened in the late 1800s. In 1970, the seeker-sensitive movement began to gain traction. And once again, a group started saying, look, people aren't coming to church to hear the Word of God. They're coming to church to be enthused and excited. We've got to give them what they want. And so the churches began to learn that, and they began to take away this careful teaching of the Word once again. And now for over 40 years, we've had a church in America that rarely sees the Word of God taught systematically. And as a result, what's happened? In the early part of the 19th century, since the church no longer believed in the incarnation, no longer believed in the Scriptures, no longer believed in any theological truth, the only thing that was left for the church was to be a social agenda, a social organization. Go out there and save the planet. That was their job. That is what they are to do. Today we're seeing that coming back. Now keep in mind, when this first started, this social gospel in the 1800s, it didn't start with people saying, we don't want anything to do with the Bible. It started with adding a two-pronged gospel. Salvation and fixing the planet. We have the exact same thing happening today. And eventually, within 20 or 30 years, the social gospel swallowed up the biblical gospel, and we see the exact same thing happening again today. And I say all that for this reason. This is the passage everybody turns to. They say, well, look, right there it says it. You know, we're to feed the hungry, we're to take care of the poor, we're to do it in Jesus' name. Folks, Christians have always been concerned about the hungry and the poor and the needs around the world. It's a snow job that liberals have put out there that we have not been. It's not true. But what is true is that is not the context of this passage at all. It is not the teaching of Scripture. Now, having gone off on that rant, let's come back to the third scene, and that is the goats, verses 41 to 46. Again, three divisions. First of all, the goats condemned. And when he also said, then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The punishment of the unbelievers was originally planned for the devil and his angels, and the unbelievers sadly will experience that as well. They will be separated from God. They will be associated with demonic creatures. They will live out eternal fire or eternal judgment, as 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says. Second division, the basis for their condemnation, verse 42. "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me." And then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" The basis of their condemnation, notice, there's not any powerfully awful sins here. Nothing mentioned about breaking any of the Ten Commandments. It was what they did not do that revealed what they were not. It's because they would not reach out and help the Jewish people during the time of the tribulation that it was revealed that they were not the followers of Christ. That was their sin. That they refused to stand up for the Jewish people of God during that great time. And they'll be condemned for that, as well as the fact that they did not know Christ. Verse 44, we have the third division, the explanation. "Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Love for Christ is never divorced from love for mankind. It's a clear teaching of Scripture, and especially of the brothers in this context here, who are the Jewish folk during the tribulation period. Eternity is a key word here. They will enter into eternal punishment forever. They're not only not allowed to enter the millennium, but they're eternally punished forever and ever in what he calls here eternal fire. Horrible scene. And so the scene closes. We have seen the king coming in all his glory and sitting on his glorious throne. Then we've seen the righteous saints who are rewarded and entered into eternal life, into the kingdom life. We see the condemned unbelievers cast into eternal punishment. And the theme of all the Olivet Discourse, you remember last week in Mark, at the very end of Mark 13, when Jesus wanted to apply the teaching of the end times, the prophetic teachings, what did he say? Take heed. Get ready. Don't fall asleep. Prepare. I'm coming. Are you ready? That's the application. That's the teaching at the end of the Olivet Discourse. Are you ready? Are you prepared for His coming? Are you prepared for meeting your Maker? Would be a good application here today. Two Sundays ago, I believe, and I've mentioned this on Wednesday night, a pastor friend of mine got up Sunday morning to look over his notes to preach his message at his church, a good friend of mine up in Michigan, and he died. He never preached his message. He died. He's only 46 years old, has six children at home. He's a good man, wonderful teacher. Every year, he was up at Pekin Bible Church for 4 years, got to know him well there. Every year at the IFCA convention, I would talk to him about his church and his enthusiasm for serving Christ. Every year he would ask me about certain problems, how to handle them, or some theological issue, how he should address it. Just enthused about Christ. Excellent man. A man who kept himself in great physical shape. Hadn't been sick at all. No problems whatsoever. And he got up on Sunday morning and he died. He didn't think he was going to die that day. Nobody thought he was going to die that day. Yet, you know, it happens every day. Well, we've been here this morning. Hundreds of people who didn't think they were going to die died, didn't they? That happens. My friend, however, was prepared to die. He had taken the warnings of Jesus seriously. He was ready. Not only was he a Christian who served the Lord, but he had lived for the Lord for many, many years with great, great enthusiasm. So the question is, are you ready? Are you ready to meet Christ? Are you ready to meet the Maker, the King of all the universe? You say, well, you know, I'm going to wait a little longer until maybe I'm just about dead, and then I'll receive Christ. Will you? You know you're going to get up tomorrow? Do you know for sure you're ready? And what about you as Christians? You know, are you living out the life that He's called you to live, or are you living on the fringes of Christianity making excuses as to why you can't do it? These kind of passages of Scripture are not given to us just so we have charts, just so we have some idea of what might happen in the future. They're always followed with very practical application of, are you ready? Are you prepared? How are you living if Christ would come today? Let us pray. Father, I come before You now thanking You for the truth of this passage and the application that is very applicable to us this morning. Every one of us, Lord, no matter what our spiritual condition is, can take this to heart and thank You that before the foundation of the earth, You have prepared a place for Your people and You prepared a people for Your place. What a glorious truth. Lord, we think of those here today who do not know You, who are thinking that perhaps they can live for many, many years before they turn their lives over to You. Lord, may you wake them up. May You help them see that there's no guarantee of that. And Lord, those of us who know You as Savior but aren't truly dedicated to You, are not taking up the cross and denying themselves and following You as we should. Father, help us today on the basis of Your truth to draw close to You, to repent of our insipid lifestyle perhaps, and choose to follow You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close our service turning to number 4.